2 Peter chapter 1 on page 1298. And I'll read the first 11 verses. Simeon, or Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of lust. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, or with excellence, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus far, we read God's word. Do you notice here that what Peter writes, the divine power has granted, not will grant, has granted. The divine power has granted all things for life and godliness. And yet, too often, we lack the knowledge, so we live lives that are not empowered, rather marked by weakness and compromise. Well, Peter encouraged his readers of his first letter to keep their behavior good and upright in the face of growing persecution. And now he presents the grounds for godliness. How do we do this? And in so doing, he answers false teachers that were denying the importance of holiness, that were denying the importance of godliness, that were denying that how you live really made any difference. He begins the letter, and he ends the letter with this discussion of knowledge. So in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He has granted us all things through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. Look to the end of the letter. Last thing he says, chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he hits upon this also in the middle of the letter. In chapter 2, verse 20. If after they had escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last day has become worse for them than the first. So, knowledge at the beginning, knowledge at the end, knowledge in the middle. Peter wants us to have right knowledge. We need it. We'd be on guard against and warn and correct those who teach or who promote any other knowledge of God. And he seeks to rescue and reclaim and reorient those who have succumbed to false teaching. Peter is coming to the end of his life. He's got this last opportunity. And that's really what he says here in verses 13 and 14. I didn't read these. But he says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. If your death will come in soon, and you knew it, what would you tell your dearest friends? We have Peter's last words, as it were. This is what he thought was so important at the end of his life to remind his readers. Now, his audience is left unspecified. We don't know who they are. We don't know where they live. But notice how he addresses them. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. There's no distinction or classes of believers in the kingdom of God. Whether apostle or not, the question is, who is the hour? Who does he mean by our faith? Some commentators believe that it's the apostles, and later on he'll talk about us in terms of the apostles. The faith of his readers, we are those, is really not any different from the faith of the apostles. Even though they walked with Jesus, they talked with Jesus, and Jesus called them audibly in the days of his flesh, our faith is not different from theirs. Some commentators believe it's Jew, ours being Jewish. And again, there'd be no distinction whether you're Jewish or not, Jewish or Gentile. We have the same faith. We are on equal footing. We are all equally privileged, for all have received the same righteousness. If you have your Bibles open, turn back to the letter of Romans, chapter 3. Paul writes along these same lines. In Romans, chapter 3, it's on page 1197. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have the same privilege, the same faith, the same righteousness. The idea here in Peter is this is something conferred. Something conferred by a king. So it is equally honorable. You translate it that way as well. Now, it may not be equal in all because the strength of your faith may vary. The measure of faith may vary among us. From the new believer to the one who has been in faith for many, many, many years. So there may be some differences like that. But in each, we find the righteousness of Christ. And in each, we stand in that righteousness. So this is something then that we have received or obtained. It is a present possession. We have it now by faith. And then see what he says. The Lord's divine power has granted or bestowed all things. He has granted or given precious and mega promises. It's really how he writes it. He says, we have escaped. Salvation that that is a present reality. It's been granted. We have been given. We have received. We have escaped. So this idea that he presents here, sharing in the divine nature, is the starting point, not the goal of the Christian life. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, some of you probably have memorized this verse, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Union with Christ. Christ in me and I in him. So Peter says, we share in the divine nature. And that sounds to our ears quite strange. It sounds mystical. It sounds New Age-ish. In fact, if you search, I don't recommend you do this, but if you Google becoming divine, you will find all sorts of, I would term them in a good theological way, wacky websites. There, in fact, is one called Becoming Divine. A gathering, or it's a group of gathering for spiritually minded people. Don't go there. This is not what Peter has in mind. He is not saying here that we become divine. We don't share in God's essence. But he's saying that we share in his character. You can think of being naturalized as a citizen of a new kingdom, a new country. And with that then comes new loyalties. You no longer pledge allegiance to that flag, you pledge allegiance to this flag. You don't vote in that election, you vote in these elections. I have a different loyalty. I can maybe serve no longer in that military, but in this one. Those kind of things. I will serve on juries now in this new country, not in the old one. There's a new frame of mind. Paul writes it this way. In Ephesians chapter 4, he expresses the same kind of idea. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, and I'm picking up in the middle of a sentence, that you put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. That's sharing in the divine nature. In true righteousness and holiness. The sharing is not in his divinity in terms of those attributes of infinity and omnipotence, those kind of things. It's sharing in his true righteousness and sharing in his holiness. And Paul adds one other characteristic in Colossians chapter 3 in a parallel verse 10. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness. This is what it means to share in the divine nature. So both Peter and Paul speak of the old, contrary nature in terms of corruption and lust. Put that stuff off. That's no longer who you are. You've escaped from it. From these things, we have escaped. That's what Peter says right here. We have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of lust. So in Christ now, we are new creation. And we should live like that. We should live consistent with that position. He says that we have become partakers. partaking of the divine nature. In fellowship with him, in the character of Christ? Or were you partaking and in fellowship with the corruption that is in the world because of lust? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but this is an indicator of our Christian life. It's an indicator of our loyalties. How are we living? With right knowledge or not? Right, so what's the difference? And I've just alluded to it. What is the difference between those in fellowship with the divine nature and those who are ensnared by the corruption that's in the world? It's the knowledge of the one who calls us. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead? Because Peter writes here that this divine power comes through the knowledge of one who calls us. It comes through the knowledge of Christ Jesus. So Paul can write back in Romans 1 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God. You wonder sometimes in your Christian life why there is such little power. Do you know the gospel? Have you embraced the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. And then Paul also says something rather startling in Ephesians chapter 1. So let me encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. It's always good to see. For those of you who are visual learners, you should turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. It's on page 1241. Paul is praying for them that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul wants his readers, he wants us, to know the greatness of God's power. And this is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him above everything. That is the power that is working in us. And notice that Jesus is seated above every dominion, every rule, every other power. Well, we're situated in him. So sin is not to have dominion over us anymore. We've been seated in Christ above all of that. And that is what Peter is telling us. That is our position in Christ by his power. So this power has granted to us all things pertaining to life, spiritual life, and godliness. Paul writes that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. He has given to us. to reflect his own glory and his own excellence. Do we draw on that power? Do we live in that power? And that wasn't enough. You believe his promises. You believe his promises. And Peter mentions some of them. And you can no doubt think of many, many more. But in verse 11 of chapter 1, there's an eternal kingdom that's been promised to us. An eternal kingdom. We can allow that to percolate for a long time and we still wouldn't get it. Because we're finite. We can't really grasp eternity. There is an eternal kingdom. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. Scoffers will come. Where is the promise of his coming? The promise of his appearing. He's given us a promise. He will come again. Do we live in light of that promise? Jesus tells some parables about the servant who thinks that, his Lord's not really coming back, and he misbehaves. And the master comes back in a day when he's not expected. Trust that the coming of the Lord will not surprise any one of us. Because we will be vigilant. We will be living now in light of that promise that he is coming and will appear. And then his last promise, which is connected to the eternal kingdom, here at the end in verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Think for a moment on that. Righteousness. Every relationship as it ought to be. I don't know about you, but I long for that. For I myself, with myself, will be right. That I and the creation will be right. That we together will be right. And we will be fully right with God. That's a promise. That alone should motivate us to flee the corruption that is in the world. And to live this life that he's called us to by his power. Everything is put right as it ought to be. No more sorrow, pain, grief, resentment, irritation. Calvin, in essence, says these promises ought to motivate us to renounce the world. What a great word. Renounce the world. And pursue godliness with the vigor in the power that he gives. Because he's given us everything. Life and godliness. So if we're to live this kind of life, and we say man's chief end is what? If we are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, we must know him. We must know him. Jeremiah says, you know, don't boast in anything but that you know me. That's what the Lord says to the prophet. That you know me. Not about him. Because it's easy to grow up within the church, and this is my prayer for Samuel, that he grows up to know God, not just know about him. Kids who grow up in the Christian church, well, they're well taught, they know a lot of theology. They give good answers. They know about God. The question is, do you know him? Do you really know him? Are you in relationship with him? And this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Some places call it the Lord's Supper. Some traditions call it the Eucharist, the giving of thanks. There's another word. Communion. That's knowledge. Fellowship. Partaking. And that expresses our knowledge of him. to genuine intimacy. The scriptures use the idea of knowledge for the most intimate connection between husband and wife. Do we know God? Do we know Jesus Christ? Have you received this faith by the righteousness of Christ Jesus? Do you know his power? Do you believe his promises? If not, come to him today. Say, I want this. I want to respond to your call. I'm convicted. I too want to be identified with God's people. I want to know this Lord and Savior. Tell him that. And he will reveal himself to you. And those of you who have done that, if there are areas in which you are still ensnared by the corruption that is in the world through lust, repent. Repent. Seek the face of the Lord. Ask his forgiveness. Ask him to renew that call, that you'll hear it, and show you how to have victory by the power that he has already granted to you. So what does he say? For in this way, there'll be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your very great promises. We thank you for your power that you, by which you have called us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we walk in that power. May we know that power. Holy Spirit, do your work in us that we might know that we have escaped from this corruption, that we will walk in it so sin will no longer be masters over us. Because the power that raised Jesus from the dead has given us escape from this world, the corruption that's in the world. And we have been seated with him now in the heavenly places. Lord, our commitment is not in our strength, but in your strength today and this week to live godly. Lead us by your Spirit.